Back in the month of January, we began to study what are commonly known as the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. And we're using a particular book to guide us through these studies. It's a book that's entitled The Case for Traditional Protestantism, The Solas of the Reformation, written by a man named Terry L. Johnson. Now, I wonder if I were to give a quiz to the children. What are the five solas? If you could name the five solas, and if you could name them, what do they mean in English? If you could give the Latin, what are they in English? And I wonder if you'd get 100% on that quiz, or if you'd get an 80% or maybe a failing grade on that quiz. Hopefully, we all know what these five solas are by this time. There is sola fide, faith alone. Solo Christo, Christ alone. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Sola Gratia, grace alone. And the last one, Soli Deo Gloria, God's glory alone. And these five Latin phrases make up the very essence of biblical Christianity. They are a handy summary of biblical Christianity. They summarize in a very useful way the essential differences between biblical Christianity and all aberrant forms of religion and all aberrant forms of Christianity, including Roman Catholicism. Now, we began this series with an introductory overview of the five solas, and then after that, we began to examine each of the five solas in detail. We look first at Sola Scriptura. The key text was 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We considered both the divine origin and the sufficiency of Scripture. Next, we took up Solo Christo. For the Reformers and for us, Solo Christo means that Christ is the only Savior from sin, John 14, verse 6. He is the only sacrifice for sin, Hebrews 10, verse 12. He is the only mediator between God and sinners, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. And then in the third place, we came to consider sola fide. We looked in some detail at the biblical doctrine of justification by faith, and we also looked in some detail at the nature of the faith by which we are justified. And this brings us this morning to sola number 4, sola gratia. Grace alone. Now, I mentioned in an earlier study that Martin Luther, in his famous work entitled The Bondage of the Will, called the issue of grace the hinge on which all turns. And Luther said this because if faith is an exertion on our part for which we can claim credit, that means that faith is a work, albeit a work that requires no real effort on our part, but a work nevertheless. Now, the Reformers asserted, in addition to faith alone, that we are saved by grace alone and not according to works. And so if we stop at the truth of faith alone and we leave out the truth of grace alone, this would be equivalent to turning faith into a work. As I said, certainly an effortless work, but a work nonetheless. So, sola fide, faith alone, and solo Christo, Christ alone, must rest on the foundation of sola gratia, grace alone. Now, Roman Catholicism does hold to a doctrine of grace. And Rome does hold to a doctrine of justification by faith. But the key word here is alone. That one word makes all the difference. Roman Catholicism teaches justification by faith and works, not justification by faith alone. The Bible teaches justification by faith alone. And that one word alone makes all the difference in the world. According to Roman Catholicism, grace precedes, accompanies, and follows good works and enables the believer to do good works, by which he may earn eternal life. And so the argument goes, the Roman Catholic argument goes this way. Since the believer's good works are spirit-produced and not self-produced, they are therefore meritorious. They earn eternal life. They earn salvation. And there are some in our day who argue that both the Roman Catholic and Protestant theologies are systems of grace. And how that grace operates really is a minor concern. They are both systems of grace, and how they operate isn't really worth talking about or discussing. That one word alone, some say, doesn't warrant division or disagreement. So some say. But sometimes one word makes all the difference. In a given matter, one word can make all the difference. Some years ago, there was a debate in the U.S. House of Representatives over federal funding of abortion. And there was a congressman there participating who claimed to be pro-life. And he argued that abortion should be allowed only in the case of the health of the mother. Not the life of the mother, but the health of the mother. And you see, that one word makes all the difference. This health of the mother language could be interpreted so loosely as to permit abortion at any point up until final delivery for almost any reason at all. And how convenient this was for this congressman and for some others, because on the one hand, they could claim to be pro-life, but then in practice actually be pro-abortion all at the same time. With this arrangement, one could claim to hold to the sanctity of life, believe in the sanctity of life, but at any point allow the health of the mother to be an exception. And a person who does this isn't really pro-life at all, regardless of what he or she claims. One word determines the whole issue. And so it is with the doctrine of grace. So it is with our subject this morning. The argument at the time of the Reformation, the argument still today, is not whether one is saved by Christ, whether one is saved by faith, whether one is saved by grace. But it has always been, it is now at the present hour, an issue of that one word alone. Does Christ alone save by faith alone, by grace alone, or do we merit salvation in some way? Well, if we merit salvation in any way, then it isn't by Christ alone or faith alone, and it isn't by grace alone. So we maintain on the basis of the clear teaching of Scripture that it's impossible for fallen sinners to exercise sufficient faith for salvation, and that apart from God's grace, we can't repent, we can't believe upon Christ, we can't even take the smallest step toward God. There is nothing we can do to save ourselves. We're utterly helpless. There is nothing we can do to please God in respect of salvation. And this truth of sola gratia safeguards the truth that salvation is of the Lord. From first to last, from top to bottom, from beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord. It's utterly of Him and by His doing that we are in Christ Jesus. It is utterly of Him and by His doing that any of us are in Christ Jesus. Salvation is by grace alone. What is grace? Well, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And this is going to be the passage we look at this morning, Ephesians chapter 2, which points us to an answer to the question, what is grace? Paul is writing to believers at Ephesus. As we go through this material, it's important that we recognize this. Paul is writing to people who have already been saved. They've already been converted. And let's look at what he says about them. First, we'll read the first 10 verses of Ephesians 2. Verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Grace, the Greek word is charis. Grace is the saving favor of God. It is not, as Roman Catholicism maintains, an infused energy. But if we read the scriptures carefully, we see that grace is primarily a disposition in God. It is first and foremost his determination to look upon guilty, fallen, undeserving sinners with favor and to deliver them from their folly. Now, children and young people, if you're honest and you think about it, you know that you have come to expect certain things from your parents. Right? There's certain things that mommy and daddy have to do. They're expected to do these things. If they don't do these things, you think this is terrible. You've come to expect these things. You expect mommy to fix your food just the way you like it. Right? Not only the things you like, but it's got to be fixed just the way you like it. And you expect mommy to have a nice, clean bed for you with clean blankets and sheets so it's nice and warm and clean, and you come to expect mommy to have all your clothes prepared for you, clean clothes. You expect free education, right? Do you expect to pay for your own education and your own school? You don't expect to do that. You expect free education. You expect to be taken to the doctor when you get sick. Anytime you need medicine, you expect your parents to provide you with medicine. When you're sick, you like mommy to come and take care of you. Probably mommy more than daddy. But you like to have your parents take care of you when you're sick. There's certain things that you feel you're entitled to. A ride to your friend's house. You know, your friend invites you to come over. Well, you expect mom or dad to take you over there. You just come to expect these things. But you know something? Most kids in the world don't have these things. These are privileges. They are not rights. And how easy it is for privileges in our minds to become rights. Things that we're entitled to. Things that we must have. We have a right to these things. And adults, we're not any different, are we? This is true in our relationship to God. It's very easy for us, as we think about our relationship to God through Jesus Christ, to stop thinking about grace and we start thinking in terms of our rights rather than our privileges. It is more than possible for us to take for granted God's free, unearned grace. It's more than possible that we will forget what God's free, unearned grace has done for us. We presume that God will forgive us the next time we're tempted. We presume that if we sin, God will forgive us. We presume that God will bless us in this or that situation. We presume these things. And those who are raised in Christian homes especially are prone to this. How easy it is for those who have known nothing but the gospel and Christian nurture from the time they were very small to take God's grace for granted. Right now, the teens are reading a book called Growing Up Christian. One of the chapters in that book deals with this very subject. The title of the chapter is Taking the Grace of God for Granted. Because this is something that those with Christian backgrounds tend to do. It's something that Christians tend to do, and how we need to reflect, how we need to go back and remember how helpless we were and how hopeless was our condition, our moral condition, our spiritual condition, apart from the grace of God. We need to remember this. And as we reflect upon how bad off we were and how hopeless and how helpless we were, and we think about all that God has done for us, then we're able to begin once again to appreciate the grace of God toward us. We appreciate most the grace of God when we see it against the backdrop of our guilt and our sin and our unworthiness. Well, there are three things I'd like for us to consider from the passage we've just read, three things concerning our spiritual condition. What I want to do this morning is paint a very black picture. This is not going to be a warm and fuzzy sermon. A very black picture. Because as we see the blackness of our sin and our undeservingness, then we see the glory of God's grace. So there's three things concerning our spiritual condition by nature, our condition apart from the grace of God that we want to look at. First thing is, very simply, we're dead. We were dead if we're converted. If we're not a Christian, we are dead. You are dead. Spiritually dead. Look at it in verse 1 of Ephesians 2. Paul writes, speaking about the pre-conversion state of the Ephesians, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." God's grace, God's favor is shown toward those who are spiritually dead. In Adam, the whole race has fallen. When Adam and Eve fell in the garden, then all of Adam's posterity fell with him, and all of his descendants who would ever live after him were corrupted and defiled by what theologians call original sin. Original sin is that sinful nature, that corrupt nature that we inherit from Adam when we're conceived in our mother's womb. Psalm 51, verse 5, David writes, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." When Adam sinned, we sinned in him, and because of that, we are condemned in him. His guilt for what he did is imputed to us. He is our representative head. We are in him by nature. And his guilt is imputed to us when we're conceived. This is called representative sin. And then when we're conceived, we receive this corrupt nature, original sin. And then because our nature is corrupt, from that corrupt nature proceed our actual sins and trespasses. This is called actual sin. So we are sinners three times over. We're sinners by virtue of the actual sins we commit. We're sinners by virtue of the corrupt nature we get from our father Adam. We're sinners by virtue of Adam's guilt imputed to us because of what he did in the garden. Three times over, we're guilty. What we get from Adam is guilt and corruption. That's Adam's twin legacy to us. It's not a good legacy. Guilt and corruption. And because that's the legacy we get from Adam, consequently, we are spiritually dead. Spiritually speaking, we are like stillborns from the womb. Just as Bob Dylan wrote some years ago, "I was blinded by the devil, born already ruined, stone cold dead as I stepped out of the womb." That's absolutely right. That's good theology. Stone cold dead as we leave the womb. That's our state before God. And Paul in the scripture uses the imagery of a corpse to depict this for us. He uses the imagery of a corpse to depict the effects of the fall upon our race. We are spiritually dead. We have no ability to respond to God. We have no desire to respond to God. No capacity, no inclination to come to God, to obey God, or believe in God, or please God in any way. How can we do these things? Because we're dead. A dead person is incapable of doing such things. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 8. We see this truth again, Romans chapter 8. And I'm going to read verses 6 through 8. Romans 8, verse 6. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, this phrase here in the Scripture, the mindset on the flesh, is a Bible phrase. It's a Bible description that describes people who are not believers. They're not Christians. They are people whose minds are set on the flesh. They're hostile toward God. Paul asserts here that they're hostile toward God and they are not subject to the law of God. And note this, not only are they not subject to the law of God, but they're not able to be subject. The Greek word there, dunamai, is used. It's a word of ability. I think the King James translates verse 7. It says that they're not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. They're unable to subject themselves to the law of God. Now, here's an important question. Think about this. Here is a person whose mind is set on the flesh. From the time they're born, their mind is set on the flesh. They're hostile toward God. They're not a friend of God. They're against God. They don't subject themselves to the law of God. And they're not able to subject themselves to the law of God. Now, if that's the case, how do they ever become subject to the law of God? How do they get from this state and condition, a person whose mind is set on the flesh, now to become a person who is a believer, a Christian, whose mind is set upon the Spirit? If they can't subject themselves to the law of God, then how do they ever become subject to the law of God? And the answer is by being acted upon by an outside power. By being acted upon by a power outside themselves, a power greater than themselves. And we know where that power comes from, don't we? It's God. God in mercy moves toward sinners who were never seeking after Him. He moves toward them. And in pity and mercy, He acts upon them and He brings them to be subject to His law. Gives them a new heart. Gives them new desires. New ways of thinking. He subjects them to His law. God moves toward them in grace and raises them up with Jesus Christ from spiritual death to a condition of spiritual life. There's another important text in this regard, John chapter 6. Let's go back to John's Gospel. John 6 and verse 44. These are very clear words. They're not difficult to understand at all. John 6, verse 44. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, what does Jesus mean when he says, "No one can come to me"? Well, that's just a Bible expression for believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look back at verse 35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Those are two parallel phrases. Coming to Christ is the same thing as believing in Christ. It's portrayed metaphorically as a coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 44, our text here, Jesus says, "No one can come, no one can believe in Christ unless the Father who sent Christ draws him." And then Jesus says, "I will raise him up on the last day." Here again is this word of ability, same word, dunamai. No one can, no one is able to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unless the Father draws him. Now, if this ever was a picture of a corpse, if there ever was a picture, this is it. Here is a corpse. A corpse can't move. A corpse can't do anything. A corpse can't get up and move from one point to another. I mean, if that happened, if we were at a funeral and suddenly the corpse got up out of the casket and started moving around, we'd be frightened. We'd be shocked. We'd be surprised. A corpse can't do that. And we are all by nature spiritual corpses, unable, utterly helpless to do anything to help ourselves spiritually because we are spiritually dead. Now someone says, it sounds to me like you're saying that we don't have a free will. And that's exactly right. That's exactly what I'm saying. Because that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that we have a free will. Does a corpse have free will? Does a corpse have any will? Let me qualify this. To be sure, we make choices. Every day we make choices. And we all make our choices freely. God doesn't come to any one of us and twist our arms and make us choose the things we choose. We choose what we choose because we want them. We choose what we want. So we make these choices freely. And here's where our freedom lies. It's limited to the realm of things that are evil. We're free to choose whatever our sinful hearts desire. But we're not free to choose God because we're hostile toward God. We don't love God. We don't desire God. We don't desire spiritual things. We choose whatever our sinful hearts desire. And here's another thing. We are responsible for the choices we make. We're not free, morally free, because of our sin in Adam. We're not morally free to choose God, but we are still responsible for the choices that we make. Even though our will isn't free, we're not free with respect to salvation. We're not free to choose good with respect to salvation. When Luther wrote about the bondage of the human will, he was right. He was right when he said that one's view of grace is the hinge on which all turns. There's another man who wrote a brilliant treatise, Jonathan Edwards. And he wrote a treatise called The Freedom of the Will. And in that treatise, Jonathan Edwards described how the will can be both free and enslaved all at the same time. Edwards wrote that the will is enslaved because it's in bondage to sin. It's in bondage to evil. On the other hand, it's free because it chooses what it finds pleasing. It chooses what it likes. It chooses what it desires. And as we're going to see shortly in another passage, we all desire darkness. We all love darkness by nature. It's not that we're just a little averse to darkness. No, a little bit averse to light. As we're going to see shortly, we hate the light. And it isn't that we like the darkness a little bit, but we love the darkness. And so we choose darkness. We refuse the light. We don't choose the light. And left to ourselves, this is the horrible shame of the situation. If left to ourselves, we will continue on the road to destruction, happy, content with ourselves, satisfied with ourselves, thinking that we are basically good, thinking that we're basically good enough for God and good enough for heaven, in love with our sin, not wanting anybody to disturb us and make us unhappy or distressed in our sin. We just keep on this road that eventually leads toward destruction. We want to be left alone to pursue in our sin. We don't want anybody to stop us. Now, is this a bleak picture? It is a bleak picture. It's a bleak picture, but it's true. The Bible doesn't flatter us in our sin. The Bible doesn't come along with popular self-esteem psychology and philosophy and flatter us. The Bible has some very difficult things, hard things to say about us as sinners. Our case is desperate. More desperate than we realize. You see, we can neither properly understand nor properly experience the grace of God unless we first have an accurate assessment of our state and condition before God apart from that grace. You see, if things aren't all that bad with us, then God's grace isn't all that great. But it's because things are so bad with us that God's grace is so wonderful. We have an illustration of our condition in the prophecy of Ezekiel. Let's turn back to the Old Testament, to Ezekiel's prophecy, chapter 37. Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 4. These are the words of Ezekiel. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley of the dry bones. And it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. The Hebrew is emphatic there. These bones were, as the expression goes, bone dry. They were very dry. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, Lord God, you know. That was a good answer. You know, Lord, if they can live. Verse 4, again he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Now, can you think of anything more futile or silly or ridiculous? Can you think of anything that's a greater waste of time than for a prophet of the Lord to be standing before a valley full of dry bones, dead bones, and start to preach to them, start to prophesy? Ridiculous. But now look what happens. Verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, and there was no breath in them. And then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Now, this is a picture of what happens when the gospel is preached savingly. This is what happens when the gospel is proclaimed. The word of God is being proclaimed to those, the scripture says, are dead in trespasses and sins, like some here this morning. Dead in trespasses and sins. And then God, by his Spirit, comes to some of those select sinners in grace and in mercy. Comes to those whom he has set his special love upon. Comes to those whom he has chosen from before the foundation of the world. And through the preaching of the gospel, he comes and he breathes new life into them. And these dead bones are made alive. Somebody says, why should we preach? Why should we witness? Why should we preach the gospel if God is sovereign in salvation? Because this is what God says to do. He says, I bring sinners, dead sinners, to life through two means. Through the preaching of the Word of God, through the instrumentality of the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit, not just the Word by itself, and not by the Spirit without the Word, but by the Word and the Spirit of God together. And we're commanded to go and preach the gospel to every creature. And that's what we do. And then through that, through those means, we pray, we plead with God, that he'll send his Spirit and breathe new life into the dead bones. Now, if God didn't move toward us first, there'd be no point in praying. If man had a free will, there'd be no point in praying that God would come to them in grace and make them willing in the day of his power to believe upon Christ. This is what happens when the gospel's preached. Sinners by themselves are unable to respond properly to the preaching of the Word of God. Unable to respond properly. This is one reason why there are some here. Sitting in this room today, you have heard me preach, you've heard others preach over and over and over again and again and again, countless numbers of times, long before you ever came to this church and heard the gospel preached. You heard others preach the gospel. And yet this morning, you are as spiritually dead as you ever were. How do we explain this? How do we explain? Is it because you're not as intelligent as some of the other people here this morning? Is that the difference? Or is it because they're more spiritually sensitive than you are? You're spiritually hard and insensitive, and that's why they're believers and you're not? No, what's the difference? The difference is not ultimately in us. The difference ultimately is in God. Let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. There's a second thing that's true about us. Not only are we dead, but secondly, we are defiant. By nature, we're spiritually dead, and we're also defiant toward God. Look at verses 2 and 3. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. This is what we were like. No one is passively unresponsive toward God. No one is innocently indifferent toward God. There's no one who's neutral toward God. By nature, we are all rebellious toward God. We're rebellious toward His law. We're rebellious toward all that His law requires of us. We're in bondage. We're enslaved to the world and the devil. He's called here the prince of the power of the air. And Paul says that we indulge the lusts of the flesh and the desires of the mind. Whether those lusts of the flesh and those desires of the mind be pride or fear or anger or gluttony or immorality, we indulge these things. And then we cover them over. The civilizing effects of popular convention, etiquette. We cover these things over. But in our hearts, there's this seething hostility toward God. And we cover it over. We try not to gulp our food too quickly. We try not to burp too loudly. And when our appetites are ravenous, we hold them back. We manage somehow to hold them back and take the napkin and wipe our mouth to keep it clean. Our minds are distracted with sexual fantasies. We don't love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We don't love our neighbor as ourselves. We don't love God first. We want to love ourselves and serve idols. And serve the idols that we think will make us happy. We don't want to love our neighbor as ourselves. We want to serve ourselves. We like it when other people serve us. You know, these are these two greatest commandments. You know, we've violated these commandments. We're not talking about some little commandment. We've violated the two greatest commandments. Love to God and love to man. These are the greatest commandments. We've violated these commandments time and time again. And these are the commandments of the God who says we're guilty if we offend even in the least of the commandments. Even one time. If we break one of the least of God's commandments, He says we're guilty. We're rebels toward God. We're not accidental rebels toward God. We are deliberate, willing rebels toward God. Let's go back to John 3. John chapter 3. Now here's the Bible's description of man in his sin. John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, the words of Jesus. This is the judgment that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. This is not a little bit of aversion to the light. I don't like it a little bit. It's hatred for the light. It's not a little bit of a little liking for the darkness, it's love for the darkness. Sinners love darkness. They hate the light. They don't love Jesus Christ. We read in Romans 8, 7, the text we looked at earlier, that the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. Paul writes similar words in Colossians 1, 21. You were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. This is no mild rebellion. This is out-and-out rebellion. It's not just a little bit of resistance. This is high-handed rebellion against the God who made us. Now, this rebellion doesn't express itself in the same way in every person. Some people are just openly blasphemous. Some people are openly immoral and wicked. They strut their sin before others. They parade it before others. They're proud of it. Other people are very quiet about it. Some people are openly blasphemous. Some people just keep it to themselves. Some people are very nasty and disagreeable about spiritual things. Some people are very nice and polite and agreeable. Some people are very religious. Some people are very irreligious. From person to person, this rebellion expresses itself in different ways, but it is rebellion nonetheless. Stubborn rebellion. And unless God breaks into our lives, we will never want to come to God. Ever. We're dead. We're defiant. Now going back to Ephesians 2, thirdly, the third thing about us, Paul teaches us that we're dead, we're defiant, and thirdly, we are doomed. We're doomed. Look at verse 3. He says of the Ephesians, before they were converted, we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. All of us by nature are children of wrath. All of us are under the wrath of God by nature. We're all naturally displeasing to God. There is no room for self-esteem philosophy here. This is God's own declaration concerning our standing before God. We are all under His wrath. Apart from His grace, we are children of His wrath. Here's how you can summarize our moral and spiritual condition before God. Death, defiance, and doom. That's our state. That's our condition before God. And that's why we read in verses 4 through 6 of Ephesians 2 these wonderful words. This is the context. Death, defiance, and doom. But then in verse 4, we read these wonderful words. But God. We're spiritually dead. We're living in rebellion to God. And we're under His wrath. But God. Being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We were spiritually dead. We were enslaved to sin. We were under the wrath of God, but God determined to save us anyway. He determined to break into our lives and make the difference. And it wasn't because He was obligated to do so. He didn't have to do this. The reason He broke into our lives is because He is rich in mercy. God is a merciful God. Full of grace. Full of pity. For those who don't deserve any mercy or pity. It was because of His great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in our sins, He was pleased to make us alive together with His Son. And Paul underscores this point in verse 8 in the chapter, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. John Newton wrote these amazing words, these wonderful words, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. A wretch. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Wonderful words. What is grace? Grace is the saving favor of God. It's the unearned saving favor of God that we don't merit. It's freely extended to us who are undeserving. It's not required of God. If it were required, it wouldn't be grace. If it were earned, if we earned it and worked for it, it wouldn't be grace. If it were something God was obligated to do or give us, it wouldn't be grace. For grace to be grace, it has to be free. Absolutely free and unearned. And that's what grace is. It is the unrequired, unearned, unobligated, self-determined, self-motivated, freely given favor of God in Christ. To put it differently, the whole initiative in our salvation rests with God. If He doesn't move toward us first, we'll never take a single step toward Him. Now, I know this hasn't been an altogether warm and fuzzy sermon, but what I've told you is true. It's biblical. And you see, we'll never appreciate the really good news of the gospel until we first see the very bad news about our state and condition before God. We'll never appreciate the gospel of God's grace until we start to see how badly, how desperately we need that grace. To appreciate the greatness of the grace of God, we need to see it against the backdrop of our sinful, helpless, hopeless condition. Think with me for a moment. Suppose your doctor, you go and you have a physical and your doctor says, you know what, you need to have radical, life-threatening brain surgery and you need to get it quick. You're startled. You say, doctor, why do I have to have this radical surgery? He says, because you see that little scrape on your arm? And the day before you scraped your arm, you got a little scrape. That little scrape there might become infected, and in a worst-case scenario, it could affect you somehow. So we think the best thing you can do is get radical, life-threatening brain surgery. And you look at your doctor, you say, are you nuts? Are you crazy? Life-threatening surgery for a little scrape that isn't even infected yet? I'm going to go get another doctor. But what if your doctor said to you, you have brain cancer of a very aggressive kind. You have a tumor. At the outside, you've got a month to live. And hopefully the surgery will correct it. Well, if the doc told you that, you'd say, sign me up. How soon can I get the surgery? You see how desperate our condition is. Our condition is so desperate. We desperately need God's grace. We need radical surgery because we have a radical problem. We don't just have a little scrape. We don't just have a little injury. There's something radically wrong with us. And we need God to come and do radical surgery, the radical surgery of the gospel. My unconverted friend, when it comes to your relationship to God, you don't just have a little scrape on your arm. Not just a little bump or a little bruise. You're spiritually dead. You're defiant. And you're doomed. Your case is desperate. And there's only one being in heaven and on earth who can help you. And that's God. There's only one remedy for your dead, defiant, doomed condition. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died upon the cross. He willingly went there and was cursed by God, suffering under the anger of God and the wrath of God, taking upon himself the penalty, the punishment that sinners deserve. He did that in order to satisfy God's justice. He did this for his people. He died there as their substitute, died in their place. He loved sinners so much, he was willing to be cursed for them. He was willing to become a curse for them. The Bible says he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus becomes sin. We become God's righteousness. This is the great exchange in the gospel. This is what God has done to save guilty sinners. And all who believe upon Christ, all who will turn from their sins and believe upon Jesus Christ will receive the gift of eternal life. That's God's promise. 1 Timothy 1:15, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You trust in Jesus Christ, he will save you. I close this morning with a brief word to those who are here today who are believers in Christ. Most of you are believers in Christ. A good number here this morning are disciples of Jesus Christ. And a good number of you have known nothing but Christian nurture all of your lives. And as long as you can remember, mom and dad were reading the Bible. Mom and dad were praying. They were taking you to church and taking you to Sunday school. From your earliest memories, this is all you can remember. Well, think about how great God's grace is to you. There are people who never even cast their eyes upon a Bible all their lives long, not even one time. There are people who never hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are people that don't have these privileges, and yet here you are almost drowning in a sea of gospel privileges. Now, how great is God's grace to you? How merciful and gracious is that? How gracious is God to you? And if you think about that, don't you think it'll help you be thankful? More thankful? If you go home today and meditate on that, don't you think that it will help you to give much more praise and thanks to God and worship Him and glorify Him because of His great grace and great mercy to you? Think about this. Think about His grace. Think about the greatness of God's grace to you and then praise Him for it. Give Him thanks for that grace. And here's another thing. Go out and live like you believe that He's been gracious to you. Go out and live that way, like you really believe in the greatness of God's grace. Now, next time we're going to consider the provision that God in His grace has made for our rebel race. For now, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank You and praise You this morning as we have been able to think upon these gospel themes that at one and the same time are ominous, sobering, and solemn, and yet inspiring and joyful and encouraging. Our Father, even as we read earlier of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we ask the question why, the answer is not difficult to find. As we look into our own hearts and we see the blackness and the sin there in our hearts, we know that Jesus Christ had to die to make an atonement that would save sinners who couldn't save themselves. Father, we bless You for Your great love and Your great mercy to those who are undeserving. There are many of us here this morning that have trusted in Jesus Christ. We're trusting Him this very hour. We hope to trust Him all of our days. Father, we thank You that You have been pleased to part with Your own Son and to provide us with such a great Savior as He is. Help us, Father, to reflect upon the greatness of Your grace. For those here who are here this morning who are not in union with Jesus Christ, we pray that You would help them to think seriously and soberly about their dead and defiant and doomed condition before You. May they see how desperate their case is, that they might apply themselves to the great grace of God in Jesus Christ. Lord, deal with us as we need You to deal with us. For those of us who are in Christ, grant that we may rejoice in Your goodness and Your grace. For those of us who are not in Christ, we pray that You would bring us to Him. Persuade us of our need and grant that we would cast our sins away from us and embrace Christ by faith with all of our hearts. We ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.